This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 289. Today we speak with Scott Oliphant about covenantal apologetics. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 289. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. We have two great guys with me today and a great episode lined up for you. We have with us first one of our regulars, David Owen Filson, who is a teaching pastor at Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee. He's also a PhD candidate in historical and theological studies at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Welcome back to the program, Dave. It's great to have you again.
Thanks. It's good to be here.
We also have with us our distinguished guest, Dr. Scott Oliphant, who is professor of apologetics and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. Welcome back to the program, Dr. Oliphant. It's great to talk to you again.
Distinguished greetings to both of them.
Well, today we're going to be speaking about apologetics, so you are in for a treat as we are bringing to you, the listener, an interview here on the new book, Covenantal Apologetics, Principles and Practice in Defense of Our Faith, which is published by Crossway. Brand new book, hot off the press. Actually, don't have my hard copy yet. Have a PDF I'm working on. So we're really excited to be bringing this to you, and we're going to be talking about the subject of covenantal apologetics, or as many of you may be familiar with the title, presuppositional apologetics. But we'll get into that distinction and into that name change that Dr. Oliphant is presenting in a minute. But before we do so, I do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. We love doing what we do, but we have needs, and we encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support today. We want to thank everybody for their support of everything we do at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Well, we couldn't wait to get into this topic. It's been a long time coming, this particular book, but there's a lot of apologetic resources out there. Dr. Oliphant, of course, has written several books on the subject, including The Battle Belongs to the Lord, which is probably more in line with the tenor of this particular book than his other, Reasons for Faith. But yet, both very significant works, and there's plenty of other works on presuppositional apologetics as well. But I do need to provide a little bit of a background, because this interview is a timely one. Dr. Oliphant recently appeared on the program Unbelievable with Justin Brierley, and had a little bit of an exchange with a gentleman named Kurt Jaros from the website Real Clear Apologetics, and they discussed some of the basics of presuppositional apologetics and how that interfaces with the role and use of evidences. Last episode of Christ the Center, we got into a little bit about the nature and use of evidences ourselves, and so today we want to follow up with an actual discussion of this brand new book, so we're glad that this has worked out just right in terms of timing, and we're going to open this up today. Dave, I'll pass things to you initially just to let you discuss a little bit about Van Til and this book and the importance of a book like this.
Well, I think the importance of a book like this can hardly be understated, or overstated, rather. I think given the fact that for most folks who think about apologetics, we tend to not think of apologetics in terms of Trinitarian covenantal apologetics. Even folks who think of presuppositional apologetics have something of a skewed view of what a presupposition is. Sometimes people will think of a presupposition as simply a prior commitment.
Right.
And since everybody has prior commitments, we simply need to talk about each other's prior commitments and get to the bottom of each other's prior commitments, etc. A book like this, I think, is going to elucidate what is the nature of a presupposition, what is the nature of apologetics from a covenantal Trinitarian standpoint. So I'm excited about it.
Right. Today we want to expand on this and show just how central covenant is to the very nature of presuppositional apologetics in the tradition of Cornelius Van Til, how it's important, how it's central, and how the whole program is founded upon that idea that God relates to us. Dr. Oliphant, can you provide a little background to this volume? I know one of your close friends has been encouraging you to write this book for a long time. Why now, and how does this book fall out in terms of the landscape with others, such as Reasons of the Heart by Dr. Edgar, or Bonson's Always Ready, or your own book, The Battle Belongs to the Lord? Where does this book fall? Where is it situated?
I think it's situated sort of, like you were saying, between the book Battle Belongs to the Lord and Reasons for Faith. One of the reasons that I wrote Battle was to try to help people who maybe were completely unfamiliar with apologetics to help them see how it has its grounding and founding in Scripture and what Scripture says. That point it's more pervasive than it has been in the past, but it still is not gained the audience that it needs to. And I think my recent discussion on the past radio program you mentioned showed something of that. That apologetics has its ground in Scripture and in theology. So and then in Reasons for Faith, what I'm really doing there is trying to write from a more philosophical perspective as to how we might think about philosophy, as I say in the subtitle, in the service of theology rather than vice versa, which is the predominant mode of thinking even among evangelicals. So this book is meant to be more of a theological piece that emphasizes, in my view, all of the things that Van Til emphasizes, but does it with terminology that is translated from the philosophical into the more theological and biblical. So I thought, this book has been a long time coming. It's been on my list for quite a while, and this was the proper time for me to write it, just given everything else that I'd done previously.
Yeah. I do appreciate that. I think the book is rich and certainly solid theologically, but I did notice very much the accessibility, but not at the expense of clarity or depth. And so I want to commend you on that, and also let the listeners know that this book is going to provide a thorough foundation to the task of apologetics, while also providing you several examples of how it works out practically. But all in language that's accessible, and that tries to provide things or communicate things in a clear way to people that might not be initiated into all the finer points of the Reformed tradition. So that's one of the great advantages of this book. One thing you write here on page 24. I think this sets the stage for the entire book. You write, "The beauty of this approach and what sets it off from any other apologetic method is that it is naturally and centrally focused on the reality of God's revelation in Christ, including, of course, the good news of the gospel." This might seem odd to people, but we can't take that for granted with other apologetic approaches, can we?
No, not at all. And that is the thing that initially attracted me to Van Til's approach decades ago when I started reading Van Til. And in my view, this is the only approach that allows for a seamless move from an apologetic argument to into the presentation of the gospel. And I think, we have to be clear that for whatever reason, and I think there are a lot of reasons we can discuss, any other apologetic approach is going to have to be satisfied simply with a kind of bare theism. And if you move in another approach, if you move from bare theism to a presentation of the gospel, you have inevitably shifted your foundation. Now, that doesn't mean it can't be done, but it does mean that an unbeliever who's self-conscious and who's trained to think in this way will see that there's been a game change in that sense, and we'll see the inconsistencies. And I think what we see in this approach, and Van Til's approach, and the approach that I'm setting forth in my book, which I think is the same approach as Van Til's, there, because you begin with who God is and what He has said, that's going to inevitably lead you to redemption as it's found in Christ. And no other approach does that. I think that's not an overstatement. No other approach is able consistently to do that based on that foundation.
Who is called to do apologetics, and more basically, what particularly is your understanding of the apologetic task?
Good. The passage in 1 Peter, in my view, and I think you can show this exegetically, I actually do this in Battle Belongs to the Lord, 1 Peter 3:15, we're called, commanded to set Christ apart as Lord. And in setting him apart, what that means, at least in part, is that we are able and ready to give a defense. Now, that command that we have in Scripture is given to the church. It's not given to academics. It's not given to scholars. Academics can do it. Academics ought to do it. Hopefully, for me, academics ought to teach it, or I'm without a job. But in the main, what Scripture's telling us is that every Christian is commanded and therefore able to give a defense, to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And that means that if God has commanded us to do it, he's given us the resources to do it. So you don't need a PhD in philosophy. You don't need a PhD in theology. You don't need a seminary education in order to defend the Christian faith. What you need is, as I say to my students, premeditated evangelism. You need to be able to understand the Bible in such a way that you make it, you know how to make it relevant to objections and problems that come our way from unbelief.
Yeah. Sometimes when I teach on apologetics in a local church setting, people's eyes light up when you expound upon that particular passage and say, a faithful apologetic could possibly be as minimal as somebody asking you, you know, what's the reason for the hope that you have, or what gets you up in the morning? And you say, yeah, well, because Jesus Christ is my Lord. He saved me out of my sin, and I look and unto him and trust in him for salvation. That's at the bare minimum, you know, a reason for the hope that you have, because Christ was raised from the dead.
Yeah.
And people seem almost liberated that a weight's taken off their shoulder, because they come with these conceptions that apologetics involves, you know, really detailed treatment about the historicity of certain biblical manuscripts or, you know, different historical cases for the resurrection, which are valuable in and of themselves, used rightly, mm-hmm. but aren't, you know, the appropriate material for every single person. Some people just aren't skilled or interested to handle those things.
Yeah, that's right. And the predominant tradition in apologetics has said implicitly, if not explicitly, and in some cases explicitly, that in order to do apologetics, you've got to be an expert in philosophy.
Right.
And that's the way it's been for the past few hundred years. And that's just not true. If we're commanded to do it, God gives us what we need to do it. And we don't need anything other than the resources God gives us in and through his Spirit and in his Word.
Mm-hmm. Now, why switch to the title Covenantal Apologetics? It's kind of the big question, because it's built into the title here of this book. We're going to get into more of the role of the doctrine of God here in a minute, but before we do so, why the new title Covenantal Apologetics?
Well, it hit me couple of decades ago, maybe a little more, when I was talking to an apologist of another persuasion, a Thomist, actually. And we were having just a kind of face-to-face discussion. It was our first meeting. And he asked me what my method, apologetic method, was. And I told him I was presuppositional. And he said, well, are you Carnelian, or are you Clarkian, or are you Schaeferian? Right. And that sort of made it struck me so much that I remember it vividly, that didn't really do justice to what I had been reading in Van Til, that there were, because I'd read Schaeffer before I'd read Van Til, and I appreciate Schaeffer very much, but there are distinct differences. I just read a short book on Carl Henry. In his apologetic and his presuppositional approach, which is similar to what Van Til's doing, as is Schaeffer's, but Van Til is unique in his own right because, in my view, he applies most consistently the Reformed faith to the discipline of apologetics. So it began to dawn on me that the term presuppositional was not a good one. Now, you combine with that the way the term has been misused, in my view, in a kind of postmodern context, as Dave was saying, rightly saying earlier, that, you know, it's just sort of an idea that you have behind another idea, or as I've heard before, somebody said Van Til, you know, anticipated all the postmoderns because he said everybody has presuppositions, and that relativizes the notion of presupposition. So that's not good. That's my second reason. Third reason is Van Til didn't attribute the term to himself, but it was kind of put on him and given to him. Some sort of kind of picayune debates as to exactly how that happened, but it certainly happened when Buswell wrote his article in the late 40s. You know, the question was Machen a presuppositionalist that Bahnsen and others have talked about, and you can go back and forth on that. My answer to that question is, of course he wasn't a presuppositionist. Van Til wasn't one at that point because the term wasn't around, but they were both interested and committed to a reformed view of apologetics. So the notion presuppositional didn't have the connotations that it did when it was placed on Van Til's position. And since that time, it's gained a connotation that to me is ambiguous. And not only that, it's a kind of philosophical term that can serve really to put people off. And so I thought it would be better, and this is the way I've been teaching my own classes, it would be better to talk about Van Til's approach as covenantal, because central to what he's saying in everything that he articulates is the notion of covenant, and thinking about that now specifically as God's relationship to creation and specifically his relationship to man. And if you don't get that piece right, you're not going to get anything else that Van Til says. Now, that starts with the ontological Trinity, but the ontological Trinity as condescended.
Yes.
And so that's why I think the notion of covenant, you know, the more you read Van Til, I just finished annotating Van Til's Common Grace and the Gospel for PNR, and that's going to be published, I guess, in a year or so. And it just struck me again, reading through Common Grace and the Gospel, that the doctrine of covenant is replete through Van Til's writings. And by covenant, he's not thinking specifically at this point of the covenant of works and covenant of grace, although those are implicated, of course, and important. But he's thinking fundamentally about Confession 7:1.
Yeah, that's quite useful. And I want to get into the doctrine of God here, but should make a comment here for the listener. At least I found this quite helpful in Greg Bahnsen's book, Presuppositional Apologetics, Stated and Defended. There's a helpful series of chapters toward the end of that book that distinguish Van Til's notion of presupposition from others, such as Schaefer, Clark. I think Buswell might be in there. Is Buswell in there, Dave?
Yeah, you know, the ambiguity that Dr. Oliphant is talking about is not even something that has developed over time with regard to the term presupposition or presuppositionalism. When Buswell sort of appended that to Van Til, he was ambiguous himself about it, as Van Til, you know, pointed out in some of their debate back and forth and letters back and forth. Van Til was trying to show how Buswell's own understanding of a presupposition was essentially a hypothesis that someone came to the table with that could be adjudicated by reason and voted up or down. So it was ambiguous. You know, from the beginning, and it's interesting that that the term presuppositionalism, as we know it, was not the original term. Buswell said that it was Alan McRae who had given him the term presuppositionism as sort of an early way of describing what Van Til was doing, and so it was Buswell though who kind of turned that into presuppositionalism, and it stuck.
Yeah, that's an interesting history. Maybe, Dave, you and I can get around to editing those letters and put this stuff out in the open.
Oh, you know where to find me.
That'd be great.
There's a whole wealth of interesting things in the Westminster Archive, a whole series of, well, 7 or 8 boxes full of letters that Van Til's written and received. So that's one of our Rainy Day, Someday Maybe projects. Get into that. A lot of fun stuff in there. One thing that I found quite useful in this first chapter, Always Ready, actually the second one right after the introduction, is a section on the 10 tenets. Dr. Olphin, could you explain to the listener what you've done in encapsulating these principles here in an accessible format? But what is your hope for these 10 tenets?
What I'm trying to do there, I was trying to envision an audience, and you know, it's difficult to do that. I'm writing for an audience that's not seminary educated necessarily, but I did recognize that there are going to be a number of people who have read Van Til, perhaps Bahnsen, Edgar, someone like that, and then want to pick this book up, and so they're going to be familiar more or less with Van Til's basic thrust and the way that he approaches his apologetic method. And then there are going to be others for whom this is going to be brand new or relatively new. So I thought instead of doubling the size of the book and going through material that's already out there, it would be best if I could outline some basic premises, basic ideas, basic theological tenets that are going to inform the rest of what I do as I move forward in the book. So I offer those, again, not as exhaustive. There are more that could be added, that could be put in a different order, perhaps. But I do think there would be no question in my mind that those 10 tenets have to be included in Van Til's approach, even if there are more, if they can be divided differently. And I think if you can get a handle on those, what I try to do in the rest of the book is show in various footnotes and things how those tenets come into play and are incorporated in some of the principles that I'm laying out in further chapters.
Yeah, and it could be just a helpful refresher, too, for people that have read some books in the past, but they want to get a handle on exactly what this approach is all about. One further question here, which will lead us into our Doctrine of God section, is what is the relationship of this approach to Reformed confessional theology?
Well, In my view, if you are reformed in theology, you necessarily take this approach in apologetics. And if this approach is not taken in apologetics, then there is a problem that is at root theological. Mm-hmm. So I think see, Van Til didn't make this as clear because he just assumed it. And you can see how he assumes it the more that you read him. There's just no question in his mind that what he's doing, as he told me on a number of occasions, he said, "I'm just standing on the shoulders of Warfield and Bavinck and Kuyper, and I can see a little bit farther, but I'm just articulating what they've given us." And so what he assumes is that people reading will already be schooled in Reformed theology, and so we'll get the principles. Now, I think, in his day, that caused some problems. In our day, it causes more problems. Some people think that what he's doing is just kind of culling together different philosophical ideas and trying to create and invent, you know, a kind of apologetic method. He had no interest in any of that whatsoever. He was doing apologetics for the church in light of Reformed theology and toward unbelief. And there's no way that a person can be consistently reformed and take another apologetic approach. It's just not possible.
Yeah. I agree. It goes both ways. If you are Reformed, then you ought to be covenantal in your apologetic because it's just an application of the standards to this particular discipline. You could do that with other disciplines too. Biblical yep. counseling, for instance, is yep. an application of Reformed theology to the counselor's task. There's a Reformed way to do hermeneutics, biblical right. studies, etc. And Van Til was very clear on that in his theological encyclopedia, that he saw what he was trying to do and could be replicated and done in all the other disciplines. And that's one of the power, I think, of this, is that it does stand on God's revelation, on Scripture, and it seeks to be thoroughly, rigorously, and uncompromisingly consistent with God's Word. And how we ought to do anything we put our hand to do, we should do yeah. it being informed by what God has said.
Exactly. And I think it's important just to reiterate that point that, you know, Van Til sometimes is seen, I've heard this a number of different times in different ways, he's seen to be almost too creative and kind of an innovator, and nobody in history had ever done. And I think, you know, you can overstate that to some extent. He did not innovate theologically for the most part. He nuanced a few things, common grace and other things like that, but he was not a theological innovator. What he was able to do, I think, that made him unique is that he synthesized much of what Reformed thought had been teaching all along and brought that into the domain of apologetics where it had not been placed in any sort of consistent and systematic way prior. You see large chunks of hints of this in Bovink, but you remember Kuyper was of the mind that apologetics was relatively useless, as Warfield put it, a subdivision of a subdivision in the Theological Encyclopedia. And Kuyper thought that way because the apologetic that he had available to him was basically Thomistic.
Yeah.
So if that's all you've got, you know, I'd put it in the third volume of what I wrote too, just like Kuyper did. But that was one of the places where Kuyper, one of the few places where Kuyper, you know, didn't synthesize. Van Til had the genius to do that. And so he brought together Bovink and what he learned at Princeton from Machen and others, and brought all that together into the domain of apologetics, and that's what makes him unique.
Wow. Yeah. So why is the doctrine of God here, particularly the doctrine of the Trinity, the ontological Trinity, why is that so central to this apologetic, and why are they inextricably linked such that if you don't have this Reformed, we would say, you know, biblical doctrine of the Trinity, that this apologetic will not work?
The easy short answer is because it's true.
Right.
If you don't begin your discussion in any context with anybody, if you don't begin with what is true, then your only option is you're beginning with something false. And if you're beginning with something false, you have to move from something false to something true, and then you have to find a bridge between the two. And the problem is there really isn't one. So part of what Van Til is saying is because I begin with Holy Scripture in my defense of Christianity, I must begin where the Bible begins, and the Bible begins in the beginning God, and in the beginning the triune God, not some generic God, not some God whose attributes we don't know, not some connotation without denotation. This is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you have to begin there. And then what Van Til did in his genius, and this is more the philosophical side, but he began to show and work out and argue just why it is the case that apart from the triune God, predication itself is meaningless. You can't make a statement and justify the meaning of that statement unless the triune God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, unity in diversity, equal ultimacy. And all of these sort of things come into his apologetic in a way that is, in that sense, ingenious. Now, again, Reformed thought had fought that way previously. Most of the Reformed rejected Thomas's Analogia Entis because of its understanding of Entis, of being itself. Mm. But Van Til saw the necessity of starting with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because that's where the Bible starts. And if you don't start with that God, by definition, you're starting with some other.
Right. And it's not as if the Trinity is something that's rationally deducible, you know, we've got the distinction that's traditional in Thomas, De Deo Uno and De Deo Trino. We don't want to think that we can just do natural theology, you know, in our own faculties, in our own power and strength, and deduce the Trinity. But what Dr. Oliphant has said, just to connect some dots for the listeners, is a major feature of why this Van Til's apologetic cannot be used by a Muslim or cannot be used by a Jew, because they do not have the ontological Trinity at the center. It cannot be used by bare theism because they do not have, you know, the way Van Til worked it out, the unity and diversity, the equal ultimacy, that central foundational point of God in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is what holds the entire universe together, and we know this because he has spoken to us.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And I'll even be a little more controversial. This apologetic cannot be used by an Arminian.
Right.
Arminians will use the same kinds of terms oftentimes to describe certain things, but You know, in my discussion on the radio program previously that you referred to, I was trying to make that point. And even though the man that I was speaking with and I might have agreed on terminological identity, and conceptually we were speaking in two different languages, because in an Arminian context, you cannot, will not, do not start with the self-authenticating word of God. You think that there is some neutral territory that you and the unbeliever stand on, and you begin to argue from that point, and then it's impossible conceptually, even though you might do it pragmatically, it's impossible conceptually to jump from that point to the truth of the word of God.
The garden narrative always pops up in Van Til. He's always talking about Adam and Eve in the garden for various reasons. Why is that? Right. Why is that so central here?
Well, because it shows us so clearly so much about the nature of sin and the nature of temptations that that even Christians oftentimes succumb to. When you know, there's a reason why Moses says, "Now the serpent was more subtle." You know, it begins at Genesis 3 that way, not just as a sort of throwaway line, but so that you now have your eyes and ears perked up for the subtlety. And the subtlety comes immediately when the serpent comes in and begins to ask the question, has God said? And by asking that question, you see, he's forcing an answer from Eve so that she can begin to negotiate then the word of God. And as we see, as the narrative moves on, then Eve begins to think herself that she's able to judge whether or not what God has said is true or not. And that is the nature of sin. So when Paul talks about that, you know, mentions it briefly in 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about Eve's deception. That deception is the deception of Satan, but it's also her own self-deception that she thinks that she can negotiate the truth of God rather than stand on it and rest on it. And, you know, as we say, the rest is history, and it's horrible history, because that is the fall. And so the fall is a subtle undermining, a questioning of the truth of what God has said, which attaches to us in a particular way. And so that germ of autonomy that is kind of the nugget of sin can easily grow into a full-fledged disease in our hearts and in our minds, so that we can, even as Christians, begin to think that there's a measure of autonomy with us. And that really, frankly, since I'm being controversial, that's what Arminian theology is. There has to be a measure of autonomy in man such that God is dependent on what man will do in order for him to do or to know anything. And you can't escape that by simply flying the Molinist flag and saying, no, it's all in eternity and God knew all that. The only way he knew it is because he knew what we would freely do. And that makes God a dependent being rather than the ase God of Scripture.
Further, you know, buttressing the fact that a covenantal apologetic really can't be done by an Arminian, because it's not just the way we approach Scripture or the ontological Trinity, etc. It really is about a Reformed anthropology as well, that's so consistent with a covenantal apologetic.
Absolutely right.
Yeah, yeah. It has to do with a Reformed approach to all the theological loci.
All of it. Yeah. The
whole. Yeah, that's a great point, Dave. Dr. Alfing, can you speak about God as I am? One of my favorite sections in your Doctrine of God class was your treatment of Exodus chapter 3. And you bring the I am into this chapter here, set Christ apart as Lord. You've already touched upon this, and you presupposed this, pardon the pun, but you've presupposed this in what you've said in terms of Eve's disobedience. But why is this notion of God's I am-ness, his aseity, his independence, and hence his lordship, why is that so central here to the way that we approach apologetics?
It's central because, again, we have to affirm God as independent from creation, essentially. That is, as Paul said to the philosophers at Athens, God doesn't dwell in temples made by human hands, as though he needed anything. God is not in need of anything, essentially. And we need to understand that, because that's what Scripture begins with. In the beginning, God. Now, if God is in the beginning, then there is nothing in the beginning except God. And so if there is nothing in the beginning except God, then God isn't dependent on anything except himself. He is a self-dependent being. And if we don't see that in terms of who God is, then we miss the whole of redemptive history. We miss the whole of what the creator-creature distinction is. We begin to blend together who the creature is and who the creator is. You know, Van Til is famous for his two circles, one larger one above the smaller one linked by two vertical lines. And that larger one in no way overlaps with the smaller one underneath it. There can be no overlap between God and his creation. And that's why the Confession 7:1 on covenant starts with the distance between God and the creature is so great. And that's because God is, and God alone is, I am who I am. He is utterly and completely independent. Now, what he's saying to Moses in Exodus 3 is, and fundamentally, he's saying this covenantally because he's already announced himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what he's saying to Moses is, I'm not dependent on Pharaoh to accomplish my plan. I'm not dependent on you. I'm not dependent on my people, but I'm a covenant God. And so I'm a covenant God who can do this as God and not as one, a kind of quid pro quo sort of thing where Pharaoh gives me something or Moses does this and then I do that. God is essentially and utterly independent. Only in Reformed theology do we have a God of such independence. And so in my view, only in Reformed theology do we attribute to God the glory that's given to him in Scripture.
Right. And the beauty of this approach, being a Reformed approach, is that God is wholly other, wholly, but yet condescends to us and has a genuine relationship with us and among us as his people now. So we're not lost in the ineffable mystery, as my object of study would like to say.
Yeah, and I think if I could just say, Camden, you know what you see in Exodus 3 in the miracle of the unburning bush, what you see is God's character as announced in Exodus 3. You see that displayed in the unburning bush. So you have the fire, which is symbolic of God, but the fire is not in need of the bush to burn. It doesn't need the fuel of the bush. It's not related to the bush in that way, and yet it is in and with the bush. Right. So as God announces himself as the father of Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he is with them, but at the same time being with them, he doesn't need them in order to be who he is, and that's what that miracle is meant to show us. Mm.
And even the title, you know, I am who I am, it's almost a self-referential verb.
It's absolutely self-referential, and it is the verb by which then the name Yahweh is formed, mm-hmm. so that when we think of Yahweh, I've told students in my Doctrine of God, I wish there was another way to translate that in English, or even preferably it ought to be left in the Hebrew, but Lord doesn't quite cover it, so they put it in all caps, which is okay, but Yahweh is I am. It ought to be I am every time we seek all caps Lord in our Bibles. That's what mm-hmm. God is saying. And it's used over 5,000 times in the Old Testament. So God wanted us to recognize, first of all, that he is I am who I am and no one else is.
Yeah, mm-hmm. That's just a central point. That's the main point. Everything else in this book is a footnote and or a working out of that fact.
That's right.
God is who he is. Mm-hmm. Now, we've spoken about covenant in a general sense, as you mentioned, Westminster Confession of Faith 7:1. Can we speak about it now in terms of more specific covenants, such as the covenant of works? How does this covenantal idea come to inform how we as believers relate to those who do not know Christ?
Yeah, let me
in
just
a saving
say,
way.
Right. Let me just say, if I could, just because I didn't hit the notion of condescension much, Camden. If
sure.
I could do that for 1 second, because
I'd
it's important.
To.
It's important to what I'm saying, especially. Well, it's important to the entire book, but especially when I get into this mock dialogue with the Muslim. What we understand from Scripture and our confession says this so well in section 1 of chapter 7 is that God voluntarily condescends. And we recognize that condescension is a spatial metaphor. It doesn't mean that God occupies a place that he didn't otherwise occupy, because there's no place that God doesn't occupy. He's repletively present, as we like to say in theology. He's present everywhere. He's omnipresent. So what condescension means is that God takes on characteristics while remaining I am who I am, he takes on characteristics in order to relate himself to us and to his creation. Now, those characteristics are given to us in Scripture, and they have various forms and various ways of presenting themselves. But God takes on these characteristics covenantally as he binds himself to creation and binds himself fundamentally in the Pactum Salutis. He binds himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to redeem a people for himself and to decree whatsoever comes to pass, as our standards say. Now, given that covenantal context that God has condescended and related himself to us, he also appoints representatives for humanity. The first representative is Adam. The second representative is the second Adam, Christ himself. And there are no other representatives in all of creation. And so what this means for us now in our place in history is that every person is either covenantally in Adam or covenantally in Christ. Now, that means that there's an antithesis. So what it's either one or the other. In Adam, meaning abiding, meant to abide by the covenant of works, which of course brings condemnation. No one can be or is perfectly obedient. Or in Christ, righteous by virtue of what Christ has accomplished. And there's no third place to be. Now that means also, so there's an antithesis, but also this is the point I think we should not miss. It means that every person made in the image of God is by definition related to God. That is, related to the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a relationship there. That relationship is characterized biblically either as being under wrath or under grace, in Adam or in Christ. There's no third place. So when we talk about covenantal apologetics, we talk about people, you know, let's just use this, people who are in Christ approaching those who are in Adam to speak to them about their relationship to the true God. That's the way to think about it, because it's already there. And God has already established that relationship. He's made himself known in that relationship. The person to whom we speak knows the true God. So all of these things God has accomplished, and we're just players who come in by God's design and by what God allows us to do. We come into the situation and proclaim the truth in it.
Now, what about Romans chapter 1? This came up with your previous discussion on Unbelievable. This idea that all men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, I'll underscore that, all men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why does that not void the apologetic task? What other aspect of a Reformed theology, particularly Van Til's apologetic, allows for meaningful dialogue between believers and unbelievers, though they occupy opposite ends of this chasm of antithesis?
Yeah. The primary point there, in terms of what I'm talking about in the book in Persuasion, is that we remain image of God. Now, that can be a kind of abstract theological phrase to some people, but what it means in part, it means more than this, but in part what it means, as Paul's expressing it in Romans 1, is that everybody knows God. That is, God has ensured from the beginning of creation, as Paul says in Romans 1:20, God has ensured that every person made in his image will necessarily know him. Again, as you're underscoring, not some people. The exegetical point that Paul is making, the biblical point Paul is making that you can show exegetically, is that, as even R.C. Sproul makes this point, it's a universal indictment of sin. It applies to every person from the beginning of creation until the end of time. And so what's happening then is people who know God by virtue of what God reveals through creation suppress that truth in unrighteousness, and so it that presupposes that they have the truth. So every person to whom we speak has the truth of who God is and what he requires, even much detail about what he requires, not the kind of detail that you have given in God's written word. And you surely don't have the revelation of redemption in Christ revealed through creation. But Paul is saying that there is revelation sufficient so that every person, Romans 1:20, is on apologetus, which means without a defense or without excuse. That's every single person on the face of the earth. No one will stand before God at judgment and say, I didn't know you. That is a universal situation that Paul's laying out. And it's clear in the way Paul's structuring Romans that he's wanting, first of all, to show that both Jew and Greek are under the same condemnation by virtue of our sin. And then Paul begins to delineate what that means, the differences, and how that reaches its climax in our righteousness in Christ in Romans chapter 3. But we have to reckon with the fact that as in Adam or as in Christ, we remain image. In Christ, that image is being renewed. In Adam, that image is being suppressed.
Yeah, there's this meaningful point of contact. I wish there was some fancy German word for that.
Well, let's see. How about Anknüpfungspunkt? That'll work for a point of contact. Okay. The Anknüpfungspunkt.
And of course, common grace also providing for the opportunity for meaningful interaction, and that sinners left to themselves are not as bad as they could be. And I'm looking forward to that common grace in the gospel maybe a year from now from PNR, adding to this great series of republished Van Til works with great annotations.
If I could just say, I think aside from Defense of the Faith, I think that's the second thing everybody ought to read of Van Til's is Common Grace in the Gospel.
It's so just central.
It is central. It's absolutely central. And he and the essays basically were written throughout his career, not quite, but he started in the 40s and ended in the 70s. But he was reckoning and dealing with these things from early on and throughout his career. So I just think it's crucial understanding Van Til, and so many people don't get it.
Right. That's a great point.
Dr. Olivet, and this sort of ties in with our previous discussion on the independence of God, and then Camden, as you're talking about the condescension of God, et cetera, and then further here, as we've talked about, every man being covenantally bound, either in the first Adam or in the second Adam. You talk a lot about our knowledge of God being icon knowledge or image knowledge. Could you sort of unpack that a little bit for our listeners?
Yeah, thank you. I am increasingly uncomfortable with the notion of analogical and that's the way that Van Til talks about our knowledge. Now, I'm not uncomfortable with what's behind it. I think Van Til articulates it well and clearly. He got the term from Bovink. And what makes me a little uncomfortable about it is Bovink is too close to Thomas in his use of the word analogy. Van Til distances himself from Thomas but keeps the term. So it's another terminological change that I think it's better for us to think about our knowledge as iconic or image knowledge, because image by definition is dependent. That is, you can't have an image unless you have the original. Mm-hmm. And if we think of our knowledge as icon, the Greek for image, or image knowledge, then we can get rid of all of these ambiguities on analogy and reckon with the fact that everything that we know and think and do and are is by definition dependent and never independent. And that's one way of, I think, highlighting the point that there is nothing autonomous in us, not our will, not our thinking, not our logic. Nothing is autonomous. Everything comes from the hand of God, the Creator. And God is the I Me. He's the I Am. That's the Greek word for I Am. We are icon. We are image. And everything that we do partakes of that image character.
Yeah, and that underscores the difference between Van Til and Clark on the issue, too. We don't have Amy knowledge, but we have true knowledge because it's iconic. It's the image. It's covenantal. We have it because God has given it to us, but we are not God. We don't have his thoughts, but we think after him on a created level.
Right. That's exactly right.
Now, how do we bring that knowledge, the knowledge that we have, though it's given to us supernaturally through the work of the Holy Spirit, how do we go about speaking to unbelievers? This is where the rubber meets the road, and you start to write about proof to all men. What is this quicksand quotient? You're bringing in a new term here. How does this come to influence? I really appreciated this, but spell this out for some of our listeners.
Right. Well, in Van Til's approach, as many know, and some won't be as familiar with the term, but it's sometimes called transcendental. That's what Van Til's a term he used early on in his syllabus. He dropped it later, but kept the concept. And what transcendental, part of what that means is the impossibility of the contrary. Now, that can be abstract as well, and so I've tried to say it in I hope, simpler terms, which means Christianity is true, anything opposing it is false. Now, there's more to it than that, because then what we want to do, understanding that to be the case, is we want to get at the presuppositions behind, the assumptions behind, the foundation, maybe a better word, the foundation behind what people are saying. So not just simply what they say, but where they stand, where they think they are standing when they articulate something. And so what I've tried to show is that if you're not standing on the rock of the Word of God itself, then your only other option is you're standing on quicksand. Your position is sinking. And so one of the things that we try to show, and I try to do this in the mock dialogue that I set up in the book, one of the things that we try to show is that any position that is not the Christian position is by definition sinking of its own weight.
Right.
Now that's a different thing than saying it's sinking because I disagree with it. That's not the point. The point is it sinks of its own weight. There are inherent and internal inconsistencies to the position itself, not the Christianity. That's a given, but inconsistencies to the position itself, which will not allow it to have a foundation at all. And so it's going to sink of its own weight in that regard. And that's one of the things that we try to show people when we're, as I say, when we're deconstructing the position that we're speaking against. We do want to try to show them that their position is not going to be able to be sustained based on what they themselves say is rational or true or some other objective criterion that they try to propose in their position.
Mm. And that brings back to that two-step methodology,
yeah,
that we're finding the quicksand quotient with the other person's position. But you never want to leave them there. It would be horrific.
No.
And yeah, that's the beauty of this approach. We never apologize in the sense we never say we're sorry for using Scripture, but we never leave people to drown or die in the sand. We always,
yeah,
offer them the hope of the gospel.
That's right. That's right. And that's a monumentally important point. And again, when we do this two-step approach, it can be merged and synced together,
sure,
so that,
sure,
you're back and forth between them. But we're just trying to describe it here in its simplest modes. But you never just leave people to sink and say, boy, I wish you had a better place to stand. I'll see you later. But once, you know, Schaefer was excellent at this. He would talk about taking the roof off and driving people to despair. And you want people to get to that point where they see the frustration of what they're actually doing, which is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. You want them to see that. You may at times even need to tell them that. I mean, I've said before, you don't necessarily start with saying to somebody, you know, you suppress the truth and unrighteousness and I don't, so let's talk about it. But there may be a point, and oftentimes will be a point, when you can say to them, the reason this is so frustrating is because you are so self-deceived. You know the truth, but you won't admit to it. And then what you want to do is try to show them that the position that they actually want, that is those things that they are wanting in their own system of thought or in their own way of living, in their own ethical ideas, those things that they're wanting can only be had by virtue of Christianity. That is, if those things are true in terms of what they want, you know, some kind of morality, or in my dialogue with the Muslim, you want some God who is going to relate to you, but you don't have that in Muslim theology. So you want to show them that the only way you can have those things is by changing your foundation. You've got to get off the sand and put your feet on the rock. And now that we're on the rock, let's talk about those things that you think you need or you think you want or you think your system has, and let's show how Christianity alone is able to provide those. That's the positive construction after the deconstruction. Now, all of this, see, I think this is a point, too, that just for some reason has not come through to so much of the audience out there. What you're doing in each of these steps, in the deconstruction and the construction, is you are appealing to what they already know to be the case. You're not speaking to a tabula rasa here.
Right.
You're not speaking, mm-hmm, to a blank slate and just people, oh, I don't know what to do with this. I don't have any idea what any of this means. Well, the reason this gets through is because God has already gotten through with his truth, and he's doing that perpetually, 24/7, within and without people's existence, that is, on the inside and on the outside. And so what you're saying to them resonates. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to accept it. They'll accept it based on what the Spirit of God sovereignly works. But it resonates with them in their soul. So that when Paul says in Romans 1:32 that even though people know that the righteous requirements of God, see, he says that the knowledge of God includes the diktyoma, it's the Greek word, the righteous requirements, sometimes translated decrees, not a good word to translate, I don't think. Knowing the righteous requirements of God, what do? Then they not only do the same, they continue to, that is, they continue to work against those righteous requirements, and they approve others who work against those as well. That's the suppression point. But Paul's point is they know these requirements, and yet they suppress the requirements. So when you come to someone, just put it simply and say, not necessarily this way, but when you're saying in your conversation something like, you have sinned against a holy God, that resonates with them because God has already made that plain to them. Right. See? So when you're deconstructing their position, you're showing them what suppression leads to, that it leads to utter futility and darkness. And then when you construct according to redemption in Christ, you're showing them what natural revelation doesn't give, that there is atonement, that there is salvation, that there is redemption because of what God has accomplished in Christ to take care of the sin that they already know. You don't have to, yeah, I mean, you can, and sometimes you have, you shouldn't have to argue with anyone that they are sinners. Everyone knows, you know, they'll say, I made mistakes. Oh yeah, none of us are perfect. What does that mean, mistakes and perfect? That means there's a standard there. God is the standard. You violated that. And what we're doing in apologetics, as I've said before, it's premeditated evangelism. We're showing people how their system is sinking and how only on the rock of the Word of God himself and itself is there any salvation to be had at all.
And then this is so consistent, isn't it, with, you know, Calvin and his use of not just immediate general revelation, but immediate general revelation, cognitio insitia Dei, sensus divinitatis, semen religionis, etc. That shows the consistency of a covenantal apologetic, you know, standing on the shoulders of Calvin there.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And, you know, Calvin structured his institutes on the basis of what Paul was writing in Romans. And so when you match up Calvin's first book of the institutes with what's going on in Romans 1, you begin to see an exposition, a commentary, a flowering of the theological depth and richness of what Paul is saying, of what God is saying in Romans chapter 1, that there is an almost infinite number of implications that you draw from the fact that every person covenantally is related to God and knows the God to whom they are related. Now, that has such massive apologetic implications that, you know, you can work with that for the rest of your life.
Yeah, everything you've illustrated here just goes to show that the issue of defending the faith and breaking through to unbelievers is simple on one end, but on the other, there's a lot of dynamic factors and complications here. Two of them are just the nature of proof, and because a lot of apologists have odd and alternative understandings of what proof means. The other is the element of persuasion. Could you speak in our remaining time here before we, I want to get into these dialogues that you have, but before we do that, just can you expand upon the idea of proof and a burden of proof, and then also the importance of persuading, not just simply, you know, delineating an airtight argument, but actually persuading somebody. How do those two factors, proof and persuasion, come into a covenantal apologetic?
Right. Thanks. Yeah. Well, I think, you know, too often, historically, the sole subject in apologetics has been proof. How do you prove the existence of God? And, you know, Van Til makes points in various of his writings. We do not, at one point, I think I'm quoting him exactly, we do not seek to prove God, but rather to show. And then he goes on to talk about what we try to show transcendentally. Now he's juxtaposing there the notion of proof with showing. And he has a very specific idea in mind with what a proof is. And if we think about proof generally, what we have to reckon with is that any proof, let's just take a basic syllogism, any proof, all men are mortal, Socrates is a man, therefore Socrates is mortal. All right, there's a basic syllogism, basic Aristotelian syllogism, and what you have is two premises and a conclusion. Now, whenever you're dealing with a proof like that, you have a possible validity and you have possible soundness. A valid proof is a proof in which, if the premises are true, the conclusion necessarily follows. but it says nothing about the truth of the premises. So maybe all you want is to show the validity of a proof. But even if you show that, you haven't even gotten to the question of truth. Why not? Because there's no basic agreement on whether or not the premises are true. So is this premise true? All men are mortal. I ask my class that question. It's always fun to get different answers to that. Is it true that all men are mortal? Yeah, you sit there for a while and you think about it. Okay, and that's part of what you're meant to do. Of course it's not true, but you wouldn't necessarily want to argue with that if someone is offering something like that, because you're dealing with a kind of empirical verification at that point. But the point is, there's always something surrounding proofs to which truth must be given its due. See, so you have to reckon with the notion of truth. And so proofs don't ever stand isolated in and of themselves, and they have to have, by definition, have to have assumptions, foundations, presuppositions behind them. So if we think about proof in that way, then what I think it's better to do is to offer what I try to call persuasive arguments. Now, a persuasive argument is an argument in which the truth that we proclaim, the truth that we argue, the truth that we say resonates with the truth that God has already given in the person to whom we speak. That is, the bridge is built already by God himself, and it's our task to walk across that bridge and then to walk the person back with us so that we can begin to talk about the truth in specific ways and not just talk about proofs as if they hang in the air. So even I was interested in this when I remember first reading this, when Muller's talking about the way the Reformed handled many of the Thomistic proofs. He said they handled them not as demonstrative devices, but as rhetorical, in the sense that they were meant to be things that you could say and could offer in the face of atheism or skepticism or something like that, but as rhetorical devices and not as demonstrative. Why not? Because if they're going to be demonstrative, you have to be standing on the same foundation. And by definition, we're not.
Wow.
So in that sense, proofs aren't the way to go.
Wow. That's a big point. I appreciate that. That really illustrates the issues that we've been discussing here. One of the other really significant points in this book, and one of the great values of it, are these dialogues that you include. And they're not just entirely invented, but you've modified actual discourses that different apologists have had with different unbelievers. Can you explain just your activity in providing for the reader this example of how a covenantal apologetic works out? You know, until now, we really haven't had many tangible examples of a Vantillian apologetic. If people have been able to find a copy of The Great Debate between Greg Bahnsen and Gordon Stein online, that's increasingly difficult to find. And then I think John Frame includes a very brief exchange with an unbeliever in his book. I believe it's Apologetics to the Glory of God. I might be mistaken.
Right, right.
But other than that, there's hardly any just practical examples of how this apologetic works out with a discussion with an unbeliever. Can you explain your desire to provide that and how you went about providing these very, very helpful exchanges between a covenantal apologist and an opponent?
Right. Your explanation is a good one, I think it's the one that really has motivated me in this. I've heard it numerous times. It may be the chief thing I've heard when it comes to Vantil's approach, is that you guys talk endlessly about principles and principles, and you never give us any practice. And my response, which I still stand by, is the problem with giving practice is that it might appear that there's only one way to do it, or that this is the only way you would address this particular question, when as a matter of fact, the way you're going to address it is going to depend on the person, it's going to depend on the moment, it's going to depend on what the person holds to, the worldview you're dealing with, all these kinds of person-relative notions that have to be there. And frankly, this is what makes Vantil's approach daunting to some people, is that you don't really have, you know, the four spiritual laws of apologetics so that you can just memorize four things or memorize the five Thomistic proofs and then just launch into causality and contingency and teleology and those sorts of things. But instead, your approach is going to be person relative, in the sense that you're going to have to ferret out the assumptions and foundations of the person that you're dealing with. Now, so given that caveat that, that there's no one way to do it or no two ways to do it or three ways to do it, mm-hmm. on the other hand, I felt the pressure, and I see that the point that people make when they say, you know, you don't give us anything, you know, tell us how this might work. So I decided in this book that one of the things that I was going to set out to doing is the most challenging thing for me actually to do, because I hadn't done it anywhere, was to just work through some of the points of articulation out there of unbelief and see how a Van Tillian might respond to this. Now, I try to make the point in the book, this is one possible response, not the only response. So there are different ways a dialogue can go, and that's why these are mock dialogues. But I did it three ways, more than that. But basically, one thing I was wanting to do was show how might you use an argument from causality, say the second way of Thomas. How might you use that as a Van Tillian? Is it just irrelevant? Would you just never use it? Would you never talk about it? And I try to say, well, you know, maybe people aren't struggling over the issue of causality, or maybe it hasn't come to someone's mind. But if you are involved in something like that, certainly, we don't want to disagree that everything that comes to be as a cause. That's absolutely self-evident. But how do you begin to argue that point from a Van Tillian standpoint? So I wanted to do that and tried to. I actually used an actual dialogue from an apologist who himself is Arminian, so he's consistent with his theology and the way that he's working. No criticism on the apologetic method, much criticism on the theology. But he's consistent with his theology, and I tried to take that and say, okay, how would this look from a Van Tillian perspective? The other thing I wanted to do that is important to me that I've done in virtually everything I've written is to work with the problem of evil. I don't think we've done a good job as Van Tillians, particularly in addressing that particular problem in a Van Tillian way. So I wanted to try to approach that problem because I think it is the most intractable problem of all of us. And so I tried to do that. And then one that had never been done, the question that I get maybe most often in my class is, what about other religions? They have their word of God, too. They can say, I stand on the word of God, and I presuppose God's word, the existence of God. And I want to say, okay, fine. Then let's talk about that presupposition and begin to work that out. So I try to approach it from those three angles.
Yeah, that's helpful. And I think reading and rereading these exchanges in this book, we're going to provide just a helpful example, and I think make some connections for some people that might not be able readily to connect the principles to the practice on their own. Right. And that's where I think this book is going to have its enduring influence. Not that the principles aren't important, but they absolutely are. And compiling them and providing them in this one volume is incredibly useful. But this particular aspect to the book, I think, is its exceptional value. I do want to also mention just the work of James White. I don't want to discount his work and the many great debates that he's had as well for people that might want to see some of this form of apologetics in action. But also, this might be a little bit of a surprise to people, and I mentioned earlier biblical counseling. But this just goes to show there's no one way to do Van Tillian apologetics, and in fact, what David Powlison does in his biblical counseling approach is really a Van Tillian project. He would say that himself, that he's really trying to approach the task of counseling from the same trajectory. And that might be a little bit easier for people to understand that if you're in a counseling scenario, there's no one way to help somebody through the Word of God. There's no one way to counsel someone that might be the right way as opposed to the wrong. There's a right approach, but that might work itself out in a whole number of different avenues, and depending on the context, depending on the person's particular issues. In the same way, what we find here in apologetics is that there's a right approach that's faithful to Scripture. But that, as a covenantal apologist, you have the freedom to go wherever the conversation and wherever the need takes you.
Exactly.
And that's, I think, the real power of a covenantal apologetic.
I'm so excited about the book, and I'm with you. I think those mock dialogues are going to make it so appealing to folks. But I think also just the way that certain things are articulated with regard to the principial, you know, the idea of a covenantal apologetic, us thinking in terms of a covenantal apologetic as opposed to presupposition, because of the ambiguity of, or the way that people use presupposition in so very many ways. Now, I think the principle section here is going to be very accessible to people, and is going to increase our confidence along with those mock dialogues of being able to actually engage in covenantal apologetics. I'm excited, so excited about the book.
Great. Well, I want one of you pastors to use this in Sunday school and then report back to me and see if it was accessible. I had my wife read it, so, you know, I did that on purpose, and she said, you know, if it gets by me, then it ought to be accessible. So I'd love to test that out at some point.
Well, I don't know if the Oliphant household is a good test case.
It's kind of a controlled environment there.
Yeah, we don't know.
I'll run it by Diane and see what she thinks.
Yeah, and I absolutely am thinking about using this in a series soon. So we'll see how that goes. I'd love to report back to you. But Dr. Oliphant, I want to thank you so much for joining us. We appreciate every time that you're on the program. We'll include links to some of our other discussions we've had in the past. But thanks so much for your work, your faithfulness to Scripture, your determination to be faithful to it and to communicate to that to a wide audience. We appreciate your time this morning.
Thank you, and thanks to you guys for your ministry of the Word week after week. You guys are doing the frontline work, and we at the seminary very much admire and appreciate what you guys are doing.
Well, thank you. We do want to point people back to our website at reformedforum.org. There you'll find a wealth of resources on various issues and topics related to Reformed theology. Got a lot of great things coming up. We've got some help now on the back end. Where we've brought on an editor, a contract editor, who's going to help us do a lot of the back-end work. With that in mind, we've got a lot of things coming up. And again, visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate so that we can support our editor and also continue to do all the things that we love doing. If you want to get a hold of us, you can email us at mail@reformedforum.org. You can also tweet us @reformedforum. We want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.